The Spirit and Power of Elijah.
Our text, opening text, is the words of our Lord in Luke, the first chapter, verses 15 to 17. We'll just read the 17th verse. It's a reference to John the Baptist, but it's John the Baptist being referred back to Elijah. And we read of John that he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, implying that Elijah had a spirit and power that was unique among the prophets. And Jesus is calling attention to this fact, saying that that would be projected also to John. Now, the record carefully considered will prove that Elijah is a prophet of extraordinary power and influence. From the moment he makes his first appearance, he appears suddenly, powerfully, a command performance throughout his whole lifetime, but for a few frail moments in his experience. His legendary power and influence seems to grow throughout his ministry. It increases to the point where he has almost a commanding position in the nation of Israel. He cannot be intimidated. He cannot be silenced. He cannot be even taken captive by the kings when he is at the pinnacle of his authority and power. It is a command performance from the moment he confronts Ahab until he is majestically taken into heaven in a whirlwind. Now, first consider the conditions that existed in Israel to get the background before we get to the foreground. This is in 1 Kings, the 16th chapter, verses 30 to 34. This kind of gives you an insight into what was happening in Israel, and you know that Elijah was the prophet to the 10-tribe kingdom. Not to the 2-tribe kingdom, but to the 10-tribe kingdom, which of course would picture, in a sense, the seat of papal authority. But now, in 1 Kings 16, 30 to 34, look at the conditions that prevail in Israel. There we read, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, and he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." All right, here you have Ahab, a wicked king, who not only is he wicked himself, but he marries Jezebel, that cursed woman the scriptures refer to her as. She became the queen of Israel. She instituted also with her husband Baal worship, a sensuous and devious religious form that would appeal to the sordid appetites of pomp and passions. She was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, Ethbaal. She corrupted Israel. And in 2 Kings 9:22, you get some concept of the type of woman she was. It says that the harlotries and the sorceries of Jezebel continued until she was destroyed. She didn't stop. She just continued right on until the time of her destruction. She was bad news if there ever was bad news in the kingdom of Israel. And if that isn't enough, there's more. We read in the 34th verse of 1 Kings 16, "And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho." He rebuilt it. You know, the city that Joshua destroyed? Well, he rebuilt it. Now, when it was destroyed, Joshua put a curse on the city. That city was never to be rebuilt, and if anyone rebuilt it, it was to be at the cost of his firstborn son and his lastborn son. But Hiel rebuilt the city, and he paid gladly the price of offering, as it were, his firstborn and his lastborn son. They died as a result of him rebuilding the city. But that's how brazen the wickedness was. There was wickedness. Oh, there was wickedness in Israel. Insensitivity. It seems that evil was just blossoming out all over. It was taking the country by storm. Where was God? Well, God was there, and God was working mightily through the spirit and power of his prophet Elijah. Suddenly, from nowhere, a man steps forward. He confronts the king. He confronts the whole nation. It is Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe and Gilead. That's all we know of him. The very name of this man would make Jezebel wild with anger. His name, Elijah, means "My God is Yah," or Yahweh. "My God is Jehovah." And you can imagine Jezebel pronouncing his name, saying, "My God is Jehovah." She who instituted Baal worship. It must have been an outrage to her. She must have gone into a tantrum every time she heard the name of "My God is Yah." But now, suddenly Elijah emerges. No degrees, no titles, no letters of introduction, no heirs, no fears. Powerfully. His first words are with power more potent than if he was backed by an army of 200,000 men. He appears before Ahab and rebukes him for his sins, and he says, "There will be no rain but by my word. There will be neither rain nor dew except by my word." And of course, I imagine at the first Ahab kind of winked at that. He just thought maybe this was a bad joke. But he found out very shortly that it was bad, but no joke. That this man was powerful. That he had the power, as it were, to turn off the faucet of heaven. And no one could turn it on again, except by the word of Elijah. Where did Elijah get such power? He was a man, we are told by James, as like passion as you and I. And we know where he got his power. He got it through prayer. In James 5, 17 and 18, James tells us that it doesn't tell us where he got the power in the Old Testament. James tells us where he got the power. He says that James prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. It stopped by Elijah's word, and it started up again by Elijah's word. And why would God listen to such a prayer? In Deuteronomy 28, 23 and 24 we read, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, the heavens over your head shall become brass, and the earth under your feet will become iron." The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. And so when Elijah saw the conditions that prevailed throughout the nation of Israel, how evil was just spreading wildly like a wild raging fire throughout the land, he went to the Lord in prayer and he claimed the Lord's promise. He said, Lord, you have promised that if we did evil, that you would make the heavens brass and the earth iron and the dust, that the rain would be dust and powder. And so the Lord said, your prayer is granted. Go forth to Ahab and speak these very words to him. And so it was that Elijah prevailed in prayer. Now this has an antitypical meaning. Elijah's prayer, we believe, has a counterpart in history. It is not recorded because the historians did not hear the prayers of the saints. God hears the prayers of the saints. And we believe that when Justinian in 533 issued the decree that the Bishop of Rome would be head of all the holy churches, that then it was during that period between 533 and 539, you see, the decree didn't mean much in 533 because Italy and Rome were all overrun by the forces from the north. And it wasn't until Belisarius was sent up through Italy that he came conquering as he went. And in 539 AD, he took Ravenna, and then the edict was enforceable. So it was really in 539 that the word of Justinian had any meaning in Italy. Up until that time, it was overrun by the enemy, and it didn't matter what Justinian said. But we believe that the Elijah class, when they realized that the powers of the earth were involved in the church, and they realized that now a human headship was being foisted upon the church, that they must have had some prayers among themselves, prayer meetings where they asked the Lord, as it were, to turn off the faucet of heaven during the reign of the papacy. And the Lord heard their prayer. What a wonderful thing. You know, if the papacy's reign of 1260 years had been a reign as she had wanted it to be, why, it would have been a prosperous reign. You know, the devil, sometimes we think that the devil likes to see this world in a miserable condition, but such is not the case. Remember when Jesus, when the devil took our Lord aside, what did he show him? He showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. Oh, he was proud of the glory of Rome. He wanted to enhance its glory. And so, if Satan would have had his way with the reign of the church and the state, he would have turned the papal kingdom into the most glorious era of all times. It would have exceeded the glory of Solomon's reign if he had his own way. But not so. The Lord, as it were, guaranteed the failure of the papal reign because the Lord turned off the spigots of heaven, and neither dew nor rain came during the whole papal reign. And that's one of the things that's the great embarrassment to the papacy even to this day. You know, the noonday of the papal reign was the midnight of the world. Isn't that a terrible situation for them to have to point to their past and say their very heyday was the Dark Ages? But we believe that this was in fulfillment of the word of the Lord through Elijah. Now, if Satan and Jezebel's reign had prospered, you know, nothing succeeds like success. And the world would have, oh, they would have been carried away. They'd have been swept away with the papal system. But because it was so dry and arid, we believe the Lord guaranteed the failure of the papal kingdom. Now we see in God's answering Elijah's prayer to shut the heavens a little bit concerning God's way of dealing. You know, sometimes we think that the Lord is going to allow the others, the enemy, to suffer and to bleed and to go thirsty and hungry But not so with us. It's for the enemy. But we find that Elijah's prayer was costly to himself as well. He had to endure also the 3.5 years without rain, without dew, only to be fed, as it were, by the ravens. And then, you see, the Lord's providences didn't keep the brook at Cherith going for Elijah. The Lord allowed that brook to dry up, that little source of water that he had, and he had to go somewhere else to be provided for by the Lord. And he was told to go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. The Sidonians, you know, that's where Jezebel was from. She was the daughter of the Sidonians. They had the false worship of God, and he stayed there with a woman, probably an Israelite, who had been forced to live there by some unusual circumstances. But we notice that Jesus referred to this incident, and he pointed out to the Israelites that there were many widows in Israel, but the Lord did not send Elijah to any widow in Israel. He sent Elijah to a widow in Sidon. And of course that angered the Jewish people. They were ready to throw Jesus over a cliff when he said that. And so we see that the Lord had to provide for Elijah during this 3.5 year period, and he allowed him to suffer a certain amount of the hardships of that terrible, awful drought. But now at the ending of that 3.5 years, the time came to break the drought. And we know that Elijah was met not by just anyone, but by Obadiah. In 2 Kings 18:7, Obadiah was a man that hid the prophets of the Lord in 100 prophets. He had 50 in one cave and 50 in another. So there were people in the service of Ahab and Jezebel who were still faithful to the Lord. Sometimes we think that maybe we are the only ones, but we see that even at the height of iniquity, that there were faithful men and there were faithful prophets being hidden by the providences of the Lord. And the Lord used Obadiah to be the one to find Elijah. And, of course, Obadiah pleaded with Elijah not to disappear. He said, what's going to happen to me? He says, I'm going to tell Ahab that I found you, and he's going to say, where are you? And you're going to be snatched up to another place, and the king will have my head for letting you go. But no, Elijah said, go and tell him that I will meet him. And in 1 Kings 18:17, when Ahab says to Elijah, is it you that troubles Israel? We see that Ahab, for in the 3.5 years of drought, hadn't learned anything. He who had done more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings that were before him still seems to think that it is Elijah that's the source of all the trouble. Well, in 1 Kings 18:20-40, Elijah does not waste the power of his position. He had not suffered for 3.5 years. He had not watched the nation suffer for 3.5 years to let this opportunity go without it being turned into a victory for the Lord. So they went to Mount Carmel. And there you remember how he had the test put upon the false priests as to who was really the Lord. Now the nation believed that they were suffering. When you've gone through 3.5 years, such as they went through, of such a dry and terrible condition, they believed they were being punished for something. But were they being punished by Baal, or were they being punished by the Lord? And so Elijah put the test before them. Now we're going to see who is the true and living God. And you remember how that the priests of Baal were taunted. They could not make fire come down and consume their offering. But when Elijah prayed to the Lord, that the fire came down and consumed the offering. And then it was that in the impact of that moment, when they saw the power and the majesty of the Lord that accompanied Elijah, that the fires came down from heaven at his command, that he used that moment to have the priests of Baal destroyed. And while others went up to eat and drink, Elijah told them that there would be rain. But he did it by faith. There wasn't a cloud in the sky anywhere. But he knew the same God that had answered his prayer told him that there would neither be dew nor rain, but by his word. And now was the time for the word to be fulfilled for rain. But the Lord, again, we see how the Lord dealt with Elijah. He didn't just snap his finger and there was a cloud. Sometimes we think we like the magic wand approach, and because it's the Lord God Almighty, that's the way it has to be, just like that. But Elijah prayed once, and he prayed twice, with his head between his knees. He was prostrate in full humility before the Lord, praying as fervently as he might, and he prayed seven times before there was a cloud the size of a man's hand. And we see then that even in prayer, his faith was tested. And we believe that the answer, the antitype of this was during the period, you know, in 1799 when the papal power to persecute was broken. Then it didn't rain instantly the moment after 1799, did it? It seemed as though the powers of darkness were regathering. No sooner had Napoleon taken Napoleon prisoner, and then the next year, in 1799, Napoleon made an alliance with the papacy and declared the Catholic Church, the papacy, the religion of France. And it seemed as though the powers of darkness were going to triumph again. But lo and behold, in 1803... the first Bible society was formed. And within a few short years, by 1860, they flooded the world with Bibles. And there was rain. Oh, there was rain everywhere. The word of the Lord was just encompassing the earth. And not only was it raining, but also the educational systems were working at the same time. Compulsory education came at the same time that the Bibles began to saturate the earth. And oh, there was rain. And in those 1800s, dear friends, it was a blessed time. There was a nobility and a godliness associated with those early experiences in the 19th century. You know, in the 1900s, the 20th century, learning has accelerated, but it has become intellectual. It has become godless. It has become, to a large extent, indecent. All right. Jezebel's message to Elijah after this was she gave him a death warrant. She said in 1 Kings 19:2, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." We believe this was all bombast. This was an empty threat, because if she had the power to send a messenger to him, she might have also had the power to send an army to take his life. But she was, of course, afraid to do so. She realized that one who could destroy all her priests was not about to fall into her hands. But somehow this was one of the weak moments in Elijah's experience. Whatever it was, he flees. He flees. You know, this is an enigma. He flees from death and he prays for death. Oh, sometimes we get so mixed up, aren't we? Here Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, and he was praying for death as well. He first fled to Judah, where he was safe. And he left his servant in Judah, and he went on into the wilderness, where he was going to make his search for the Lord. Apparently he was discouraged. It wasn't only that he was fearful of Jezebel's threat so much, but we think that he was disappointed that after all that the power of the Lord had been manifested, that the nation hadn't really rallied, that it had been only a token reform, that the same sins, the same evils were there under different layers, as it were, that nothing had changed that significantly. And he was discouraged. He expected a lot more than actually happened. Why hadn't the nation seized the moment and returned to the Lord with all their heart and soul? And that made him discouraged. Well, under the juniper tree, he found his solitude in a moment to pour out his heart before the Lord. And he said in 1 Kings 19:4, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." But he forgot in all his discouragement that God was not discouraged. He forgot whose servant he was. If God allowed the permission of evil at all, he must have foreknown a decided advantage to the final results of evil. He must have known that there would be values in permitting it to go as far as it went. And why should we be discouraged altogether when things go badly, when the truth and the Lord's people seem to be losing ground, when all our best efforts do little in shaping events? God's purposes are always served, even in the seeming triumph of evil. God was not frustrated, and Elijah did not need to be. He only had to remember whose servant he was. Now, while Elijah lay under the broom or juniper tree, he was torn between life and death. Elijah's request for death was not granted, and though it is not stated, the opposite of death was really on his mind. He was thinking of returning to Mount Sinai, to Horeb, to the Mount of God, the very place where the original law covenant was given. In a sense, he was traveling to that mount which once burned with fire and darkness and gloom, and to a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers entreat them that it should know the trumpet should no longer sound and that the Lord's voice should no longer speak to them. He was going to Mount Zion, represented in Horeb. Zion was the capital ruling hill of the nation born at Horeb. And so antitypically, natural Zion pictures the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem, which we too are approaching unto. Nothing in the account says this discouraged Elijah wants to die, that he is really intending to go to Horeb. The angel lets us know that he is going to Horeb. We're not told that that was Elijah's intention, but the angel says, "Arise and eat. The journey will be too great for you." And here we learn of his most difficult and almost impossible journey. Possible only because, again, the power of the Lord. Now, Brother Russell suggests that the first feeding by the angel represents truths which surfaced during the 1800s, the truth about the human soul and the truths which expose the Trinity, truths concerning the importance of the Second Advent preached by the Second Adventist, and lastly, the truths about the ransom in the cleansed sanctuary. After this, the virgins all slumbered and slept. Then there was the second feeding of Elijah. Horeb pictures Messiah's kingdom. The coming of Elijah to it portrayed the fact, this is in reprint 5752, the coming of Elijah to it portrayed the fact that the church will be in and under the kingdom administration while still in the flesh. Messiah's kingdom began in the year 1878. Do you believe that? The second feeding, by the way, every time Brother Russell speaks of the kingdom, from a chronological standpoint, when he's dealing with actual dates and figures, there is no instance in Brother Russell's writings that he doesn't start it in either 74 or 78. There are many cases where he speaks of the kingdom future in other contexts, but never when he's dealing with chronology, when actual dates, facts, and figures, at least not that I've ever found. The second feeding of the angel was food of substance. It could renew Elijah's strength as the eagles. Others have fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, but none have traveled such an arduous distance, as it were. You know, you couldn't use that energy without being provided some type of special food. That was a tremendous journey for him to take. Now, Bible students all expected the kingdom would be realized essentially in a 40-year period of time. We thought the ending of the Gentile times would be the ending also of the Gentile rule. We thought that within a short period of time, the kingdom of the Lord would be set up in the earth in power and great glory. And we somehow began to anticipate more. We didn't realize as Bible students that we were being brought to the beginnings and not to the fulfillment of the Lord's Word. It was just the beginnings of the fulfillment of the Lord's Word. Now, in the mountain, the Lord asks Elijah what he is doing there in 2 Kings 19, 9 and 13. The Lord strengthens Elijah for this journey. He brings him by divine power, as it were, to Horeb. And then when he gets there and dwells in a cave, he asks him, "What are you doing here?" And that's another enigma. Well, Elijah has an answer. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord." And that's true. "The God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altar, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Well, that wasn't entirely true, that part. Elijah is then told to go stand before the Lord. And just like in the first covenant, there is a grand performance again. The Lord, in this great and terrible mountain, makes a similar scene as he did in the days of old when the law covenant, as it were inaugurated. And there, for Elijah, there is a command performance again. First, there is a mighty wind that rends the mountain. This is in 2 Kings 19, 9 and 13. Or 1 Kings. Then there is the earthquake. And the Lord, of course, is not in the earthquake. And then there is the fire. Now, actually, after seeing these visions, the Lord asks him again, "What are you doing here?" Well, it seems a little bit droll because the first time he gives the same answer that he does the second time. But we rather think that it isn't that way at all. That the Lord, after he had seen the vision, he gave Elijah the vision why? To energize him, to strengthen him, to rebuild his faith, and to give him renewed power so that he could go forth from this mountain now to serve the Lord with greater power than he did before. And so he does. Yes, after seeing this vision, when the Lord asks him what he's doing there, Elijah gives the same answer, but the Lord tells him to go forth from the mountain now. Don't just stay here, but go forth from the mountain and do three things. He is to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Hazael was just a servant of King Ben-Hadad. And he was also to anoint Jehu to replace Ahab and his son Ahaziah. And he's also to anoint Elisha. And here again we understand something about the Lord's way of dealing. Elijah was commanded to do three things. How many did he do? One. And I'm not sure that he did everything that was stated there. He was told to anoint Elijah, whereas he simply selects him. He may have anointed him and it doesn't say so. But he chooses Elisha. To be his successor. So we see then that it was Elisha that anoints Hazael, and he doesn't anoint him. Ben-Hadad was sick, and he sent his servant Hazael to Elisha to find out what was to become of him. And when he wanted to know if he was going to die or whether he was going to live, and Elisha said, "Well, tell him he's going to live." But he began to weep when he said that. And Hazael said, "Why are you weeping?" Well, he says, "I know that he's not going to live, and that you are going to replace him." And so it was. Hazael went back. He murdered Ben-Hadad. He choked him to death. And he became king. He became, as it were, the one that was to punish Israel. Sometimes the Lord brings the worst of the heathen against his people to punish them. the very worst. And when Elisha saw the type of man that Hazael was, that he wept. That here was a man that the Lord was going to use to punish his very own people. The very, very worst type of person you could find. A traitor and a scoundrel and an evil man to the core. And then Elijah was supposed to anoint Jehu, but even Elisha doesn't anoint him, but he sends one of the sons of the prophets to anoint Jehu. That's the way it works out, in fact. So sometimes the scriptures are not all that precise and absolute as we make them out to be. Elijah does it in the sense that he does it through Elisha, and he does it through one of the sons of the prophets. It's the power of Elijah still, because Elisha has the mantle. Elisha gets the mantle of his master Elijah. And so it's in this sense we believe that the scripture is fulfilled. Now, returning from Horeb, he goes in a different direction. He goes by way of Damascus, as the Lord instructed him. And he does select Elisha. And we see now on his return that Elijah is in a strong position. In 1 Kings 19:17 we read, "And him who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." Now we begin to see that there are judgments that are going to be executed through the very word of Elijah. It seems to be that there is a special judgment that the Lord is visiting upon the nation of Israel in antitype upon Christendom. And sometimes we think that the Christendom is to, as it were, go down in a general time of trouble. But if that were so, who would know that the Lord is punishing her? You know, the scriptures say, "Strong is the Lord who judges her." And we believe that the strength and the power of Elijah will go on to execute the judgments written against her. Now, returning from Horeb, Elijah continued his ministry, as best we are able to tell, for some 10 years. And when he returns, Elijah is in a more powerful position than he was before. You know, he left Israel, he was all discouraged that nothing had been accomplished. But we see that apparently something was accomplished. That he had done much in Israel. We find that returning from Horeb, we find that the school of the prophets were established. There were some 450 prophets of Baal were destroyed. Some 400 prophets of Asherah were destroyed. And these prophets ate at Jezebel's table. And so when Elijah established a school of the prophets, it meant that now openly men were standing up in Israel. And they were standing for the Lord. They were no longer hiding in the caves. They were no longer hiding in the rocks and in the dens from the power of Jezebel. But now the school of the prophets had been developed. And these men were at all the key positions of Israel. And they stood as kind of a watchdog and sentinel against the evils of Jezebel. After Elijah's return from Horeb, the Mount of God, after having seen the vision of the kingdom and how the kingdom would be set up, how that there would be first the wind and the earthquake and then the fire, the realization that the kingdom would not come with one smashing blow, as it were, but it would come in varying stages where the Lord's judgments would be visited, until finally, in the still small voice, the Lord's voice would be heard in the earth. Now, coming back from Horeb, Brother Russell suggests in reprint 3414 that Elijah ministered for about 10 years, and the conditions in Israel were changed during this period. The sons of the prophets were established in schools. The thought is that they were not like monasteries, but rather the sons of the prophets were men that probably who farmed a good part of the time, but during the summer months they would have some months free and they would dedicate themselves to the Lord and the Lord's service. But these were God-fearing men, and Brother Russell has two thoughts with regard to the sons of the prophets. He has two suggestions. One place he suggests that they represent the children of the consecrated, and in another place, by reason of the fact that the sons of the prophets were cooks. Remember, one time they had a mess of pottage that they were cooking, and one of the prophets went out into the fields and he picked up a poisonous root and he threw that in the pot, and there was death in the pot. And Elisha healed that, so that it would seem, Brother Russell suggests, that these at some points would represent theological cooks who sometimes had death in the pot. All right, but the point is that the sons of the prophets no longer were hidden caves and dens. They weren't in fear of Jezebel, but matter of fact, they were like watchdogs throughout Israel. And wherever there was evil, as we will see, they stood very tall as a body against the evil in the land. But in 1 Kings 22:6, we learn that you don't always make all the progress that you might hope. You remember how Elijah destroyed the 450 priests of Baal? But there we learn in 1 Kings 22:6 that when the 450 priests of Baal were destroyed, what did Jezebel do? Well, she got herself 400 false prophets of the Lord. So you don't always win. It was more deceptive after this. These 400 prophets now claim to be prophets of Jehovah, but they were lying prophets. They were false prophets. And it only made it more difficult to understand the word of the Lord. And so we see that after the breaking of the power of the papacy in 1799, that while there was much truth that emerged, and there were a lot of the Lord's people that were standing tall, and during the time of the harvest, also we find that there have been false prophets, false teachers, that every faithful one that the Lord has raised up, why, the devil has succeeded in raising up, as it were, 400 of the false and lying prophets. So we're outnumbered, friends, but we're not outpowered. The spirit and power of Elijah is going to prevail. Now, another incident of interest is the destruction of Naboth. You remember how in Jezreel there was a man that had a beautiful vineyard. Oh, he had a garden that was beautiful. He was a husbandman that knew how to care for his garden. And when Ahab saw that beautiful vintage and we saw the fruit of that garden, he just, and his heart said he had to have it. And the first thing he wanted to do, he wanted to buy it from Naboth. He said, "I'll give you something equivalent. I'll give you more. Just let me have this beautiful vineyard." But Naboth said, "No, I can't do that. This is my inheritance. You know, the truth is our inheritance. It's the planting of the Lord. We can't sell our inheritance, can we? No matter what price, no matter what they give, we cannot sell that inheritance. But Ahab wanted it. But he didn't have the courage to take it away from Naboth, but he knew how to do it. He just went around the courts, the palace, crying in his soup and mourning. And when Jezebel saw this, why, she said, "What's the matter? Aren't you king in Israel?" She says, "I'll take care of this." And she did. That wicked, cursed woman hired false prophets to testify that Naboth had blasphemed the Lord. And he was a righteous man. So we believe that Naboth here represents a justified class at the time of Elijah. And maybe the Lord is breaking up the picture, showing that while some of the Lord's people may suffer martyrdom, that still the Elijah work will continue until the judgments of the Lord are executed. And so as a result of Jezebel having Naboth put to death and his sons, it is Ahab that greets, it is rather Elijah that greets Ahab in the vineyard. And he greets him and he says, "Have you killed, and now are you going to possess?" And then he pronounces judgment against Ahab. You see, the Lord's people pronounce the judgments written. And now there were two judgments pronounced against Ahab. One was a judgment for letting an evil man go that the Lord had destined to die. And the second judgment was a judgment for killing a righteous man and his family. Now, for letting Ben-Hadad go, whom the Lord had slated for death, what was the punishment? Life for a life. For letting Ben-Hadad go, Ahab, you will pay with your very own life. For slaying righteous Naboth, the punishment was more severe. What's the worst punishment you can visit on a man? He destroy his family. And for this, for destroying Naboth, righteous Naboth, the Lord sentenced all 70 sons of Ahab to death, and it was Jehu that slew them. But then the Lord was displeased with Jehu because while he slew them and fulfilled the word of the Lord, he did it with a vengeance. He did it with a personal vendetta to secure his own position in the kingdom, out of fear that some of these sons of Ahab may return to the throne. And he didn't do it because as an executioner for the Lord with a certain amount of understanding and compassion. All right. Notice that it is Elijah who issues the death warrant to both Ahab, and subsequently he issues the death warrant for Jezebel. He tells Ahab that he would die, and he says, he forecasts of Ahab in 1 Kings 2:19, "In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." And of Jezebel, he says, "The dog shall eat Jezebel within the bounds of Jezreel." So powerful and so believable is Elijah at this point that Ahab repents in sackcloth and ashes. Notice he isn't challenging Elijah anymore. He's too credible. He's too believable to challenge. But he repents. And because he repents, the Lord says to Elijah, "You see how he repents? We won't bring this evil in his lifetime. We'll bring it, the punishment upon his sons later." Then, finally, we see before he has taken, Elijah takes on his most militant form of all. This is recorded in 2 Kings, the first chapter, and verses 9 through 16. You know, Ahaziah was sick. Ahaziah was one of the sons of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through a lattice and he injured himself. And he sent messengers to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to find out what was going to come of him. And the Lord informed Elijah as to what was happening. And Elijah was standing on the road, and he met the messengers that Ahaziah was sending to Baal-zebub. And he said, "Is there no God in Israel that you have to send to Baal-zebub? Return." He commands them to return and tell the king that he would die. Well, the king was a little bit surprised and a little bit nettled that his servants came back so quickly, and he inquired as to why they were back and what had happened. And they said, "Well, we were intercepted by a man, and he sent us back with a message." And he said, the king asked, "Well, what kind of a man was he?" "Oh, he had haircloth garments, leather girdle." "That's Elijah. They all knew who it was. He wasn't known by his fine clothing, was he? But he was known for his power in the word of the Lord." And so Ahaziah angrily sent 50 men with the captain to bring Elijah before him. And what happens? The 50 men come to the hill where Elijah is standing, and he says, "If I be a servant of the living God, let fire come down from heaven and consume these 50. And it was so. Well, the king was still belligerent, and he sent another captain with 50 to bring Elijah to him. And it was a repeat performance. Elijah stood on the hill and he said, "If I be a servant of the living God, let fire come down from God out of heaven and consume these." And it was so. And so the third time, a repeat performance, but a different ending. This time, apparently, the captain was a man who had some reverence for the Lord. And he got before Elijah and he pleaded. He says, "I'm a captain. I was sent here. And, you know, I'm only following my orders." And he was pleading for his life with Elijah to come. And so the Lord said, "Go to Elijah. Go with him." And he goes before Ahaziah, and he pronounces the same judgment that he did before, that he would die. And so we see that Elijah had the power to bring fiery judgments to pass. You know, Brother Russell was looking with great anticipation to the fact, the 149th Psalm. "This honor have all the saints, to bind their kings with fetters of iron, and their nobles and chains. This honor have all the saints." Not just some of them, but all of them would be represented, and we believe that this would not take place until the saints at least are sealed in their forehead. Here we see Elijah was truly a powerful prophet, one who could surpass the kings in power, leaving a sense of awe and wonderment wherever he went. So we believe the closing days of Elijah will enable them also to have a part in executing the judgments written, and also make them a very creditable and believable body before the world. Then we come to the parting time. 2 Kings, the second chapter. And notice this and read it very carefully. The first verse. "Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven, by a whirlwind. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. The burning question is, when is the Lord about to take Elijah? Now, Brother Russell wrote a great deal with regard to this, and he wrote a great deal with regard to Bible students' expectations, even giving four dates. But Elijah was not taken at any of these four points. No, Elijah is still here, some 67 years past the date, the last projected date that was given. 1914 was the last date, and Brother Russell says we know of no other date, and we still know of no other date, and here we are 67 years later, and the Lord has not, we believe, yet taken Elijah. We believe Elijah represents the church in the flesh, and the closing days of Elijah pictures the closing days of the church in the flesh. Now, the scripture does not say when the Bible students thought the Lord was about to take Elijah. The scripture says when the Lord was about to take Elijah to heaven by a whirlwind. This can only mean one thing. When the Lord is actually about to take Elijah, the Elijah class, then the scenes of 2 Kings 2 will transpire. Now, we want to address ourselves to the whole picture, part of what Brother Russell has given us, and part of which we must project a little further. In reprint 5844 and 45, Brother Russell, in addressing, we don't believe that Brother Russell was assigning dates to cities as such. Cities never represent dates. There's nowhere in the Bible that we could say that a certain date is represented by a certain city. And I don't think that Brother Russell was directly inferring this, but it was the association that creates this illusion. Brother Russell is addressing himself to the same question that we've raised. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah to heaven by a whirlwind, when the Lord is about to take Elijah. And there, Brother Russell projects the four possible dates that were in Bible students' minds. He suggests that Gilgal would be associated with 1874, that Bethel would be associated with 1878, and Jericho with 1881, and Jordan with 1914. Now, we know that cities in themselves do not represent dates from just the perusal of the scriptures, just a few samples, Sodom and Gomorrah, they picture sin and corruption. Babylon represents confusion. Jerusalem in bondage with her children pictures the law covenant, the people under the law covenant. It pictures the children of the Jerusalem that is in bondage. And then Jerusalem which is above, our mother, is also a heavenly government. Basra pictures the capital of Christendom. Salem pictures a city of peace, a government of peace, and so on. We could go through the scriptures and cite cities that were used, showing that they have certain connotations associated with each city, and you have to go into the background of the city to understand a little bit of what the meaning of each one is. Now, Brother Russell encapsulates the main points of time and Bible students' expectations as to when the Lord was about to take Elijah to these four points, three of which are cities and one of which is a river. Certainly these dates were dates that were prominent, and they are the only dates that we as Bible students have held as recognizable dates. But here we are 67 years later, and I don't think there is a person here in this room that would say that Elijah has been taken. We believe that the Elijah class is still here, and we believe that the Elijah class is still showing the spirit and power of the true Elijah. Now, we want to take a look at these cities. Brother Russell never really got into what each of the cities represented. in the context of what we're talking about, he does in certain places bring up information about them. But let's just take a quick rundown on the cities. Joshua 5:9. This is when the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan, entering into the promised land. They came to Gilgal. And at Gilgal, we read in Joshua 5:9, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." All who left Egypt, when Moses led them out of Egypt, were circumcised. But did you know that through the 40 years of their wanderings in the wilderness, that none of them were circumcised? And then when they entered the land, they were all the males were circumcised at Gilgal. And we are told, thus the reproach of Egypt was taken away. They kept the first Passover in the land of Gilgal, Joshua 5:5. There in Gilgal, on the plains of Jericho, the manna ceased on the morrow after the first Passover. Thereafter they would eat the fruit of the land. In Joshua 4, the 12 stones of Jordan were also set up at Gilgal as a monument. And when the children asked, "What do these stones mean?" the answer was, "Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground, a symbol of God's power and care for his people." Now, this is not the Gilgal that apparently they started from. But we are inclined to believe that the name Gilgal has associated with it the same connotations. That whoever named Gilgal had in mind what took place when they entered the land, the monumental things that happened. And so the city was named, as it were, as a namesake of what happened when they entered the land. And so Gilgal was really a mountaintop city. When they entered the land, they were in the valley. They were right along the Jordan. But we believe it represents the same thing. Now, reconstructing this would probably be the place where the Elijah class accomplished its final circumcision of the heart. It represents also that this is the time when the Lord no longer needs to provide the miraculous sustenance for his people. But at that point, they would be receiving some of their natural heritage, the inheritance of the saints, the righteousness of the saints. The 12 stones represents the 12 tribes of Israel, the holy nation complete with 12,000 from each tribe. It is alleged that Elisha may have lived here or in its vicinity, and Elijah's suggestion that Elisha tarried there indicates that an earlier separation between Elijah and Elisha was suggested. That the little flock and the great company would be separated earlier, but due to the loyalty of the Elisha class, they persist in staying near to Elijah. In other words, there could have been an earlier separation to the wise and foolish virgins, but apparently it comes at a very final point. Then we come, the Lord sent Elijah to Bethel, and he said to Elisha, "Tarry here, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." Now, Bethel means house of God. Jacob built an altar there. It was the boundary town of Benjamin and Ephraim, but Ephraim conquered it. The people went up in distress to ask counsel of God in this town of Bethel in the period of the judges. The Ark of the Covenant was kept there for a long time. Read Judges 22:26 and 1 Samuel 10:3. Jeroboam also corrupted it. And what did he do when Jeroboam realized that he was king of the 10-tribe kingdom? He was worried that the inhabitants of Israel would go to Judah to keep the feast, that they would go up to the temple, and he wanted to stop this. And so he built two golden calves. One he put in the southern part of the kingdom, and one in the northern part of the kingdom. And he said, "These be your gods." And there he instituted the worship of the golden calves. The prophet was eaten by a lion and met his punishment by tarrying at Bethel. And so Bethel, the house of God, the household of faith, sometimes near to the golden calf, and sometimes near to the Lord. At the time of Elijah's visit, apparently the golden calf was not predominant. The sons of the prophets met him there. And you know what they said? They said, "Do you know," to Elisha. They were talking among themselves behind Elisha's back. They said, "Do you know that your master is going to be taken from you this day?" And Elisha said, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." So, Elijah knew he was going to be taken. Elisha knew that Elijah was to be taken. And the sons of the prophets knew that Elijah would be taken. Three groups were fully informed. And they were informed not by Elijah telling them, but they were informed by some of the power of the Lord. They knew it. Now, we believe that the sons of the prophets in each of these places may represent a class very near to the Lord's people. Maybe Brother Russell's first suggestion that they are the children of the consecrated would fill the bill. Then they go to Jericho. Jericho is a sort of capital of sinful Canaan. In reprint 5344, Brother Russell says, "The 6 days circling Jericho represents 6,000 years of sin, and the seventh day, during the day of the Lord, the millennial day." You know, the Lord is Lord of the Sabbath, and this is the Sabbath day. This is the day in which the wall will fall. And reprint 4070, from the new creature's view, Jericho represents wall sin of natural desires, of fleshly inclinations, and these walls must be broken down before we get the victory as new creatures. But then, it wasn't this Jericho that Elijah went and cast his shadow over before he left, but it was the rebuilt Jericho, the city that was rebuilt under a curse, under Joshua's curse. Rebuilding the city seems a victory for sin and the powers of darkness. It would become, in some respects, a likeness of Jezreel, where Jezebel held forth, and possibly represents the forces that once broke the power of Satan's citadel, once broken, that is, the power of papacy's power, once it is broken, they would make a likeness to it. And that would be something like we project the possibility of an image of the beast. But at this point, there are sons of the prophets who are informed about Elijah, whom they love and they admire. Brother Russell, I think, as I said, suggests that these represents possibly the children of the consecrated, or they could represent some of the theological cooks who, while they may have a little death in the pot is healed, and they do love the Lord, and they do try to serve Him. But we're not certain as to who they may be. I think this is something that we have to watch very carefully. Finally, we come to the last place, the Jordan. This is a river, it's not a city. It's a descender, it's a down, judge down, and it pictures really the judgment. Now, Elijah and Elisha come to this point. Now, we want to remember that in each of these cities, there was suggested a possible separation. Elijah keeps suggesting to Elisha, "Tarry here, the Lord has sent me further." He doesn't say to Elisha, "Well, come with me. The Lord has sent us further." He says, "The Lord has sent me here. He sent me there." You notice there's already a distinct separation in the two classes. A separation seems to have occurred between the Elijah and Elisha classes. Even though they are physically together, they are not walking in the same roles. They are walking and cast in different roles. Now, when Elijah comes to the Jordan, what does he do? Does he throw his mantle into the water and let it get wet and then the waters part? No, he rolls it up. And to tight a knot as he can get it. And with that, he smites the Jordan, showing that it is a judgment of violence. It's not, Moses was supposed to smite the rock once. The second time he was to speak to it, but the smitten rock pictured how our Lord must suffer and die. He was smitten for our sins. And so here we see there's another smiting. This time it's a smiting of the River Jordan. And we believe there is a parallel of this in Revelation 16. In the pouring out of the sixth plague, in the 12th verse, the sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the sun rising. The sixth plague dries up the river Euphrates, preparing the way for the kings from the sun rising. And we believe that this is similar to what Elijah did here in this picture. Well, now, there's some other matters. In the 5950 article, which is so often quoted, Brother Russell says something that is not very often quoted. Somehow, we just always just breeze right over this. We'll take other parts of it, but this part we don't often hear quoted, so I'm going to quote it today. The article is a familiar one which you've read many, many times, and I'm sure have studied many times. It's a beautiful article. The harvest is not yet ended. And Brother Russell says, and I quote, "We are more and more impressed with the closing features of the Elijah type and the Elisha type. More and more we are impressed that Elijah's smiting of the River Jordan, the rivers, the waters thereof thus divided, pictures a mighty work yet to be accomplished. A mighty work yet to be accomplished." This was in 1916. The smiting, he says, of the waters will reveal the truth in respect to what is the real church of Christ. In other words, when the Jordan is smitten, it will become apparent who the real church are. The smiting of the waters will reveal the truth in respect to what is the real church, and cease to longer the real church of Christ, and what are imitations. In other words, the tares can no longer parade themselves as a part of the Elijah class, as a part of the Church of Christ. And the honest-minded tare class will be undeceived and cease to longer pretend that they are the Church of Christ. In other words, when this takes place, there will be a division of the waters to such a point that the river Euphrates dries up, the support for Babylon the Great dries up, actually. And people will begin to recognize the difference between those who serve the Lord and who are representing God and those who have been teaching errors, who have been exploiting them for religious reasons. Now, in September 1916, Brother Russell mused, and this was his very last article. The next article you'll find is that black title there, Brother Russell Died. Pastor Russell mused concerning the pastoral work. Perhaps in some way, he said, it is connected with the smiting of the waters with the mantle of Elijah. And then he says further in the article, under a subhead, "Smiting of the Jordan is not far off." In other words, he didn't look at it as having been consummated or done. Then he says, "The smiting of the Jordan assuredly is not far off, and we do wish to have a share in it. As Elijah did the smiting, so all those who belong to the Elijah class will have a share in it." That's reprint 5984. Now, there are some articles in which Brother Russell does suggest that the 1914, the Jordan was smitten. but not the very last articles. And some articles you'll find, for instance, in November 1915, he speaks of it as past. In 5772, he says, Bible students are going on even as Elijah and Elisha went on after crossing the Jordan. And then 5824, the true church is going on. And then he changes his mind. He says that the church is going on after the Jordan is smitten, and then he goes back on the other side of the Jordan in the next paragraph, and he says apparently it refers to something future in the immediate future. So you see, Brother Russell was not trying to lay down a creed for us to follow. He was a student. He was studying, and he was bearing his soul and his heart as to what his thoughts were as he studied. He was trying to teach us to be students as well, not to learn certain phrases and certain paragraphs and certain words and build our philosophies upon this, but rather to build with understanding, to understand what the Scriptures inculcate and try to progress in our understanding as the time develops. Then we want to, the fact that Brother Russell used the dates 1874, 1878, and 1881, and 1914, I think sometimes we are perfectionists in what we expect. We sometimes overlook that the Scriptures don't always, even the Scriptures themselves aren't always that absolute as what we might take them to be. For instance, in John 19:37, I want to give you a quotation of a scripture that is given out of context. It's out of context. None of us would quote it that way, but it was quoted as a part of the Holy Word. John 19:37. Well, I'll read the 36th verse. For these things took place that the scripture might be full. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. He's quoting Zechariah 12:10. Now, it's true they looked upon him whom they pierced. That was a very minuscule interpretation of Zechariah 12:10. But is that the fulfillment of it? No. Because let's quote the rest of the scripture. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his firstborn son. Were they mourning for our Lord? Oh, they were looking on him with unpitying eye as he died there on the cross. Now, that is not the absolute fulfillment of that scripture, is it? It's a token fulfillment. We have the same thing in Acts 4:25. We have a partial fulfillment of a scripture. There we read, they're quoting from the second Psalms. Why do the Gentiles rage? This is Acts 4:25-26. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Here they're giving a token fulfillment to Psalm 2. Is that the primary fulfillment? No. That is an application that fits, but it is not the application of Psalm 2. That takes place at the second advent of our Lord, when he is set upon the holy hill of Zion, when the nations are angry and the Lord's wrath is come, the time of the judgment. And so, dear friends, the last thing we see about Elijah is that after the crossing of the Jordan, which way is he going? Is he coming into the promised land, or is he leaving it? He's leaving it. He's going west, and I think this is beautiful. He smites the Jordan, a chariot of fire separates Elijah and Elisha. something that we have no power over, something that is of divine interposition, finally makes the separation between the wise and the foolish virgins. And then the whirlwind. It's just not a general time of trouble. This is a whirlwind of appointment. It's like an escalator. The Lord is using a special event in human experience to have Elijah joined with the hosts of heaven. Now, in Revelation 16, we read that the Euphrates was smitten, it was drying up, and it was preparing the kings from the sun rising. They were coming from the east, the church in glory. The kingdom is moving in. And where is Elijah going? He's moving to be joined with the kingdom, with the hosts on the other side of the veil. And so it is written, he was carried up into heaven. So shall we meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. Well, question time. Yes, Edmund.
Brother Gene, how would you apply the Ahab Jezebel type to our present day?
Well, it would seem as though the Ahab type continues in the person of his sons. I believe that Ahab probably may have consummated the one part of the picture in the 1914 events, but somehow the civil powers continue and the reign of Ahab is still projected in his 70 sons or whichever son was ruling, but they were all very instrumental in the evil of the kingdom. That is a guess on my part, but I suspect that there's some progression here in this vision, and that Ahab, in a sense, was given a certain judgment, and the certain kings that lived deliciously with Jezebel would be, their power would be broken. These are not the kings that are on the scene at the end. In Revelation 17, we are told there are 10 kings who have received no kingdoms as yet. In other words, they're after 1914. They're not ruling under the Gentile rule or grant of authority to the Gentiles. And while the words as yet are not really in the original, they're correct, because these kings apparently do get kingdoms. And when they get them, the scripture says, they give their power and their strength unto the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. So there are other kings that continue beyond the period of the original grant of power under the Gentile dominion. And these kings, Brother Russell identifies in Volume 4 as possibly the financial rulers, the political rulers of the world, who are powerfully still ruling the world, even though they are not reigning as crowned kings of Europe like they once did.
Brother Gene?
Yes.
I'm sorry, I have two questions. First one, I get the impression that the church at the closing scenes as the Elijah class has a special message or judgment message towards the closing scenes. Is that right? Yes,
that would be what I think the scriptures support. I think in support of this, if you will go to Revelation 16, you'll find that the seven plagues of Revelation 16 come out of the temple. It comes out of the temple filled with smoke from the glory of God. Now, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, it was filled with smoke. Your Bible student's manual says that smoke is a confusion in the nominal systems, but that's really not Brother Russell's thought at all. It's one of those mistakes that crept into the manual. The nominal church doesn't figure in this. When the smoke filled that temple, everyone was in consternation. They thought something had gone wrong. A darkness came over the church, the temple class. And somebody said, well, they were fearful. What have they done wrong? They were fear that the judgment of the Lord was against them. But Solomon said, why, no. He says, that's exactly what the Lord has promised. He said, the Lord would dwell in the thick darkness. And so in the thick darkness that the Lord's people are going through at the very end of the age, it's a beautiful picture how the Lord is dwelling with them. And at this point, no one could enter into the temple to get the blessing from it. Or no one could enter into the temple to become a part of it. It was filled with smoke from the glory of God. And the die was cast. A change had taken place now. And then from this temple that's filled with smoke from the glory of God, go the seven last plagues, filled up with the wrath of God.